Now we will go ahead and get started, and they'll bring that up when it will come up, and it's all on me, not on them. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin this evening. Our holy God and Father, we are so very thankful for times like this, opportunities when we can come together and open up your word and study from it. And Father, as we study about the revelation of your plan for your people, help us to understand it. Help us to make application of it. Be with all the classes, we pray, that much good comes from their studies tonight. Be with your people across this world and help them all to stand strong in the faith. Help us to all be shining lights. In Jesus we pray, and amen. All right. Very good, Chase. You're good, man. All right, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let's say this all together. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to encourage you, if by chance you still haven't picked up a copy of the material, the workbook that I prepared, make sure you get one of those. We're on lesson 2, which is entitled Prophecy and Establishment, New Testament Warnings. And I want to remind you a little bit about what we talked about Sunday. You know, that when you come to the New Testament, what is revealed in the New Testament is what God had planned from eternity. You know, we need to just completely dismiss from our minds the notion that what happened was unexpected, that Jesus came intending to establish a kingdom, he was rejected, the church was substituted, not at all. And there are some applications of that. There's practical value. To me, along with all the other things like 2 John 9 about abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and you know, the Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you don't add to it. When I think about the fact that as I watch the apostles go forth and preach the gospel, and I see the disciples forming churches in the various cities, and I realize this is God's eternal plan, it ought to strengthen in me the conviction I don't have the right to mess with that plan. I can't look at it and say, well, you know, I think this would work better. You know, after all, that was the first century church. We're the 21st century church. The first century church was working with an eternal plan. You know, not something they threw together in the first century. And then secondly, and I just think that this is maybe part of just our overall Bible study and our view of God. Appreciate the fact that when you're going through the Old Testament and it seems, you know, and the story is zeroed in on the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants. And we're talking about Israel and Judah and Israel and this little remnant that comes back. Through all of that, God was planning for your salvation, for my salvation, that he was thinking of us in all of that. And, you know, remember the passage we looked at Sunday morning, Galatians 3 and verse 29. If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And that's in the same chapter when he said the promise was made not to seeds as a plural, but seeds as of one, that is Christ. So then when he says we're Abraham's seed, he's putting us with Christ as we share with him. You know, we receive the salvation from Christ, but we are in fellowship with him. And I think that's important. And something else we talked about Sunday morning is that the Old Testament They were a physical nation, Israel was. And from the time of Saul onward, they had a king until they went into captivity. And then when they went into captivity, well, for a while they were subject to a foreign king. And when they came back, they didn't have a king. And part of the, you know, when you study the prophets and they look to the glorious future, what they promise is one day you'll have a king again. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we learn, and what they were looking for, many of them, was a king that would sit on a physical throne like David had done, have a physical army like David had. Yeah. But he was talking about a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is now king over that kingdom. And this evening, I want us to think about how church and kingdom fit together, work together. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, 18 and 19. And I just want to say to all, when I'm teaching a Bible class, I enjoy far more a class that is textual, you know, where we're taking a book of the Bible and just going through it. And I believe that textual studies have to be the backbone of any teaching program. But sometimes you have to deviate from that, and you've got to try to pull things together. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't just do an expository sermon on Joel 2 or Psalm 16. He pulled together various prophecies, Old Testament statements, various facts. And so, you know, this quarter, you know, we're going to have to do some jumping around. But hopefully, and what our goal is, I don't want to ever take anything out of its context and misuse it. But in Matthew 16, you remember that Jesus has asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they went through the answers. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter confesses the Christ. And in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Early on, I can remember more than once, I'd ask the question, you know, what is the kingdom in the New Testament? Somebody said, it's the church. And I quit asking it as a question because I didn't want somebody to say that and me say, well, that's not exact. And y'all gonna have to stay with me here. The two are closely related, but they're not always identical. Now, look at Colossians 1, and then I think I can explain what I mean by all of this. Colossians 1, now verse 2, he's addressing it to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Verse 12, giving thanks, this is part of his prayer, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to say, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The saints who are redeemed by his blood, who had forgiveness of sins, who are a part of the body, which is the church, these people are in the kingdom. Kingdom and church, they go together. You know, when there are times when it is a different way of looking at the same people, same thing. but it's a different emphasis. There are other times. What, again, I've asked this many times, what's the root of kingdom? King. When Jesus in Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think it'd be a, I don't believe I could substitute the word church there. He's not saying put the church first. Church hadn't been established. He was telling them, put the kingship of God first. And so, you know, when we think of a kingdom, sometimes, you know, the Babylonian kingdom, we think of that vast territory. We think of the people that made it up. When the New Testament uses the word kingdom, it's almost always with an emphasis toward the king. But this king has subjects. And we are in his kingdom, within his reign. But as I put it here, and I think, I believe this is accurate way of how the Bible, why it uses a term, one term sometimes, a different one another time. When it uses the word kingdom, what it's stressing to us is the authority of the king. But then when you think of the church, the word church means an assembly, a congregation. It's emphasizing more the fact that he's pulled together a people. And you know, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in the church. Let's look at John 18. And I think this hopefully all really begins to come together for us. Who are the citizens of this kingdom? Well, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And, you know, what did the Jews try to, you know, they said Jesus was a blasphemer. Well, Pilate wouldn't care about that, so they went to Pilate. And what did they accuse Jesus of making himself out to be? A king in competition with Caesar. And, you know, I don't know that I should feel sorry for him, but at times I almost feel sorry for Pilate because he seems lost in all of this. You know, they're talking about him being a king, and it just doesn't seem that way to Pilate. And so he asked in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, well, are you speaking for yourself on this? Did somebody else tell you about this? And you just almost hear the disgust in him. He says, verse 35, am I a Jew? I don't know about all these things. Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered me to you. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom, my rule, my kingship, it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He said, I don't have a kingdom in competition with Caesar. I'm not, you know, David, he won his reputation in Israel with his military might. I mean, what was his first great accomplishment that brought him to the attention of the people? Killing Goliath, that's right. You know, he was a great military leader. And he said, no, I'm not that kind of king. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Remember Sunday, we looked at the words of the angel to Mary. Your son will sit on the throne of David. He said, that's why I was born. But he said, I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is a very different kind of king. He is a king who possesses all authority. But this is a king who speaks nothing but truth, who attracts people who are interested in truth, whose tactics, whose methods are spiritual. It's a very different type of kingdom. And I think sometimes, I mean, it behooves us all to look at verses 36 and 37 and say, is this how I see the kingdom? Do I see it in a worldly kind of way? You know, one of the things that leads churches into apostasy is beginning to shape the church after the ways of the world, to use the ways of the world. How do earthly kingdoms advance? How do earthly organizations grow? And we begin to adapt that. Truth begins to matter less to us. But he said, people of the truth, listen to me. Ephesians 5 talks about husbands and wives, but it also talks about Christ and the church. And how does he describe the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ is what? He's the head of the church. The church is subject to him in every way. You know, he's king. Well, am I part of the kingdom? Well, the answer to that depends on how I view truth. How I view the king. You know, the church. When we start thinking about, you know, this whole thing, and we're going to be talking throughout this quarter about changes to God's plan. You know, we're going to try to talk about on the positive side, this is what the local, and primarily we'll focus on local churches, but this is what a local church ought to look like, what it ought to be like. But it has to start not with, what do we want this organization to be like? It ought to start with, what am I like? What am I going to be? Am I going to love the truth? Am I going to be subject to the king? You know, are you going to be subject to him? Now, there's where it has to all start. And I want us to appreciate that. When you see the word kingdom, be reminded. Yes, in some ways, I don't want you to miss out all the great blessings that are prophesied in the Old Testament. They belong to those of us who are in his messianic kingdom. But I want you to be reminded, the first thing is, I have to do what the king tells me. This is not my church. You know, sometimes, you know, people, and I'm not too hard on somebody that says, well, over at my church, we do so and so. And if they're meaning it simply in the thing, the place where I go, the people with whom I work and worship, they don't mean to say, well, it's my church, I own it, and you know. But we need to make sure that mentally, we don't ever think of this as our church. It's his church. It's his kingdom. He makes the rules. And we need to follow them. Any questions, comments on any of this? I hope this is clear. The word kingdom, I want to go back to it just one last time. Sometimes it seems synonymous with the church. But because the emphasis is so much on the word king, sometimes like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 or Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I think there he means heaven itself, because that's when the kingship of God is absolute. There will be none in rebellion. But think king. Questions, comments before we move to my next one. All right. I want to look and talk about two uses of the word church. Everybody's heard of, no point in wasting this thing here. If I can find the, y'all like that better? Who thinks the green's better than the red? Everybody's heard the term the universal church. Everybody's heard local church. Here's the question. How many times in the New Testament do you have the expression the universal church? Zero. How many times do you have the expression the local church? Probably the same number of times, right? Okay. You don't have either expression. But I believe very firmly that both concepts are taught. That the fact, you know, that you don't have those three words in the same sentence doesn't mean those three words, the universal church or the local church, doesn't describe a biblical concept. When Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build what? My church. And he used the singular, didn't he? In Hebrews 12, he talks about, let's turn there. I had this in the notes, and what you will find is sometimes we won't cover everything that's in the notes, the workbook. But as he is describing those who are part of that kingdom, that Mount Zion, that city of the living God, he refers to verse 23 as the general assembly and church, singular, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Church is singular. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, how many bodies does he describe there? One. Now, you're looking at, what does all that mean? Well, I took three terms the New Testament uses, and I shortened them to initials. Saints, disciples, Christians, they're the same thing. The Bible speaks of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven and who are. That's plural. It's the first. God, he can look down upon this earth and he can see every single person that he has gathered into his fold. Everyone who has become a Christian, who's a saint, a disciple, he can see them. I can know that the universal church exists, but I can only see portions of it. Yeah. But I know it's there. I know the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven exists. But what we will see as you go through the New Testament, go through the book of Acts, and read in the epistles, there are times when church becomes plural. Look at Romans 16, verse 16. Who sends greetings? Churches of Christ greet you, plural. Revelation 1 in verse 11 is a good text. He talks about the churches of Asia. He uses the plural. And he says, the seven churches, and notice what? Which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos. Verse 1 of the second chapter, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. What you have there is you've got saints. There was a place called Ephesus. Every Christian that lived in Ephesus, he was part of this. His name was registered in heaven. But who did he work with? Who did he worship with? They had a unit there at Ephesus. And, you know, a local area. Sometimes I've used the expression, the unlimited church in the limited church. And even that's not perfectly accurate. You know, universal church is not, you know, could give the wrong impression. Well, it doesn't include everybody in the universe. It only includes the firstborn who registered in heaven. But when I say unlimited, I mean It's unlimited as to any one location. I tend to think it's unlimited in regards to time. I don't think Paul is no longer a member of the universal church. I believe he's still part of those firstborn who are registered in heaven. But, you know, but there's a limited, you know, in that sense. And which one are we going to focus on this quarter? We're going to focus over here. Because here we are in East Limestone, Alabama, a group of us who I hope we're all part of that body that's on the left-hand side. But here we are, we're working together. We're one of these little circles here. You know, some of them bigger than others. We're part of that. Well, what kind of people should we be? It's within these groups that you see the Lord's Supper being eaten, discipline being carried out, worship being practiced. You never, well, I guess maybe we could say for the first week or two, maybe the whole universal church was worshiping together, but it wasn't long. It's always within a local church. You never see the activation of the universal body. In fact, that's a group only God can see. Any comments, thoughts on any of this? And y'all just be glad for PowerPoint that I wasn't having to use a chalkboard and try to draw these circles. Even on that, a few of them are a little bit out of shape. But nice to put the title up there at the end, isn't it? All right. I want to talk about non-denominational. You know, that word means different things to so many different people, but think about, you know, you try to talk to somebody sometime about being non-denominational, and they're like, they may not say it quite this way, but a lot of times the response is, well, why? You know, who cares? Everybody, you know, not everybody is going to root for the same football team. You know, not everybody's going to shop at the same grocery store. You know, some people like Mexican, some people like Chinese food, some people like Italian, some people like, you know, good old country cooking, and, you know, everybody's different, so we just need different churches, right? I mean, that's the modern attitude. People have just become, they've become accustomed to choice, and they like it. You know, and you know, Brother Ed Harrell, some of his studies documented how in American religion there was a progression through certain denominations on a socioeconomic level. That as poorer people tended to be a part of this denomination. And then in the next generation, if their children went to college and were a little more successful, they would move up the denominational ladder, you know. And, you know, it would be, I mean, it's just a simple fact that the way it used to be in the rural South, a Baptist was, you know, lower class, you know, as far as economics versus the Methodist. You know, the Methodist, that's where the doctor went, you know, or perhaps if they had a Presbyterian church, he'd go there. But, you know, the working class, the farmers, they made up certain groups. And that's the way, that's just been the way it's been. And we need to be careful because that's never been God's plan. God expected all churches to follow the one faith. Look at Ephesians 4. There's just, I mean, he uses one over and over again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One faith. Acts 16 is a passage I've really come to appreciate this one for the way it speaks to this. Get your picture, the setting here. Paul and Barnabas have gone their separate ways. Who's now working with Paul? Silas is. And Timothy has also joined them, but you know, we think of Silas as the primary partner. Remember Acts 15? They had the problem over the circumcision, keeping the law of Moses, and the letter was written from Jerusalem saying, hey, don't listen to these people trying to stir up trouble. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. Well, verse 4, they are going through the cities, and they're now into southern Galatia, churches that Paul visited on the first journey, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And said, so they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Yeah, there were multiple churches. You know, go back to our other chart. You know, there's a circle here at Antioch. And some of the bigger cities, there might have, you know, if they were like Rome, there's good evidence there was more than one circle there. Churches was plural. But faith, the faith is singular. They all were taught the same things. And you do not ever see any kind of denominational structure. You know, you look around and the denominations of today, they all have varying structures. I mean, we all know Roman Catholicism that culminates with the Pope at Rome. You know, the United Methodist churches, they have a stricter denominational structure than, say, the Southern Baptist Convention. But you know, churches are linked together. You don't see that. Think about Revelation 2 and 3. He writes to the seven churches of Asia. Most of them had problems, didn't they? When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. He says to Laodicea, you're lukewarm. Did he threaten any of those churches with expulsion from the Southwest Asian Alliance of Churches? You know, you're going to be booted out of the Alliance of Churches. No. He said, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Jesus would judge the churches. They had no, there was no organization to discipline the churches. They were accountable to God. And think about how that, as they go through Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas, returning from their first journey, what do they do in every church? Appointed elders. Wouldn't it have made more sense to have appointed elders in one church, put a board of deacons over another church, had one church just ruled by a bishop? I mean, those are kinds of things we see today. Different types of government and organization. No, that's not what they did. Every church had the same, if you want to call it government, overseers. And that's putting all churches on an equality. They were all on the same level. Sometimes people use the term autonomous. Autonomous means self-governing. I always hesitate to use that a little bit because going back to what did we say earlier, Ephesians 5, who's head of the church? Christ. You know, we're not self-governing in that sense. And we're part of a kingdom. You know, we're all subject to the king. And yet, why do we meet at 9:30 on Sunday morning? Because that's the time we decided on. You know, why do some churches meet at 9 o'clock, besides the fact they don't have good sense? I'm ready. You know, I'm up at 6. I'd be ready to go. That's what they decided. You know, some churches don't meet on Sunday evening. That's their decision. You know, I've been part of a group that midweek we met on Thursday. There's some groups that don't meet at all midweek because it's not practical for them. Every church is independent, and that's the way it ought to be. Non-denominational. Now, you know, we can talk about some of the errors of that are believed by some of the denominations, but that's not my point tonight. The way to not be denominational is that you're independent and you're answerable only to Christ. That's the one we are subject to. Now, thoughts, comments before we wrap it up. Eric. You know, I think that's a. We ought to not just be non-denominational. We ought to be anti-denominational, and that's a.
Saying we're non-denominational, that puts us. People have a preconceived idea of what that is. You really shouldn't use that term.
Well.
If you say we're anti-denominational, that could get a conversation
started. You know, one of the things, it just. Non-denominational, and you're right, it has become a term that really means. In the minds of many people, interdenominational. You know, we're a non-denominational church. And what they mean by that is you believe that you had to be baptized to be saved? Okay, we'll take you. You were sprinkled as a baby? We'll take you. You know, you were immersed as an adult after having had your salvation experience? We'll take you. And, you know, we start paring the doctrine down to where we get as little as possible so we don't offend anybody. And, you know, that's what people call non-denominational. So I understand what you're saying. And I believe anti means opposed. We need to be. And it needs to be clear. It's not just, well, we made this decision that we want to be non-denominational. We need to make that decision because we believe it's what God says. Let me quickly, there's some warnings. And I give you some passages. I could have given you many more that talk about departing from the faith, the elders taking heed. You know, they're going to be wolves. I want to make this clear throughout this entire quarter. We're going to be talking about some religious error that's out there. But it always better start with us. I need to look at myself. If Jesus and his apostles said there's going to be a falling away, then I need to look at me. Is it possible that I've fallen? Is it possible we're wrong? You know, it's really easy to look around. But I'll also say this. We do need to question what's going on around us. We need to look at things and ask ourselves, ask our friends, our neighbors, co-workers, family members. Why do you do the things you do? You know, are you aware that the Bible warns about departure? You know, let's make sure we're back to the standard. You know, getting back to it. That is so critical. You know, there's going to be falling away. It has happened. And it will continue to happen. And we must always be on guard. You know, learning the difference between a deviation from truth and a difference in practical application, like some meet at 9 o'clock, some meet at 9:30. Some wait till 10 o'clock. You know, there's a difference in a deviation of, you know, some optional practice versus a deviation from the truth. But let's look at ourselves. Let's look at others. Lord willing, Sunday, we'll start looking at how people began to fall away from the faith. And you know, we're going to talk a little bit of history, but we'll also be getting plenty of Bible in there too. All right.